1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning once again. My name is Carson. I am one of the pastors here. If you're a guest with us, let me welcome you one more time. You dropped right in the middle of an ongoing teaching series called What is a Healthy Church Member? Last week we talked about the subject of prayer. This week we're talking about the subject of church discipline. And on that note, I joined a gym this week again. Once again, I joined a gym, and I joined Planet Fitness. Anybody else a member at Planet Fitness? Lots of hands. See, I thought you were the ones that were going to raise your hand because you're looking pretty fit, very, very chiseled like I am. So I appreciate that brotherhood that we have at Planet Fitness. You'll notice that one of the draws to become a member at Planet Fitness is first, $10 a month. Right? You know, every one of you that raised your hand, you joined and became a member of Planet Fitness because it does not cost you very much, correct? Two, when you walk in, you see their slogan. It's a no judgment zone. This is a beautiful thing if you're like me. I need a no judgment zone. I need a gym where there's not going to be any person who judges me. And so to be a member, very two important things. One, costs you very little, and there is absolutely no expectation placed upon you, and that is everything that I'm looking for in a gym. Can I get an amen? Everybody? Now, it sounds kind of, it's oddly familiar because for a lot of us, that's what we're looking for in a church, right? Costs you very little, little expectation is placed on you. For so many of us, that's been our experience in churches. That's what we're looking for in churches. And yet, it begs the question, what kind of community is the church? And really, what does it mean to be a member of a church? So for our purposes this morning, I want to just give a simple definition of the church, because the nature of the church really will determine the nature of being a member, won't it? And so for our purposes, I'm going to define the church very simply. It's certainly not as precise as it could or should be, certainly not as nuanced, but for our purposes, the church is Christ's covenant community. Now, a covenant may be an unfamiliar word. When you get married, you enter into a covenant between both God and your spouse. One author describes a covenant this way. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by God. That is the New Testament notion of the new covenant of which every Christian is a part of. It is a sovereignly administered bond sealed in blood by God. And so if you are a Christian then, that means that you have repented of your sins and you have placed your faith in Jesus. When that happened, the Bible says you were united to him. You have become one spirit with him. And you are so along with every other Christian on the planet. We are one with him. We are in covenant with him and one another. This is a sacred bond. It's permanent. It begins at the point you first trusted Jesus, and it stretches on into eternity. And so The fact that the church is a covenant community means that membership in the church is anything but trivial. It's nothing like being a member at a gym, okay? To be a member of the church is extremely significant. And it's in the context then of covenant community that we learn about church discipline. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be under his discipline. And I mean that word in the very best sense of it. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be under his discipline. And the primary means by which Jesus disciplines his disciples is through his word. So look with me really quickly before we get into our text this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16 just very simply and helpfully gives us a picture of this kind of discipline through the word. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this text assumes that if you're a Christian, you are a work in progress. And one of the ways by which Jesus grows you up and matures you is through his word, which is good for both instruction. You'll notice in that verse it says, for teaching as well as training. It's a very positive spiritual formation, a very positive notion of discipline. That's the majority of the discipline that we experience in the church. And yet he also says it's good for reproof and correction. There's this for lack of a better word, negative discipline, where when we stray, when we lose sight of things, God, through his word and through his covenant community, brings us back on track, corrects us. And so we see formative discipline and corrective discipline. So then, what is a healthy church member? A healthy church member is one who embraces this biblical vision of discipline. To be a healthy church member, to be a healthy church, means that we are embracing God's fatherly discipline through his word. And so our passage this morning is going to focus on that latter kind of discipline. It's called corrective discipline. It's the one that's most neglected. It's the one that you and I are going to resist the most. It's the most uncomfortable. And that's why we're talking about this particular side of discipline this morning. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we work through this text, we're going to see that discipline preserves and is reserved for the covenant community. God's discipline preserves the covenant community, and God's discipline is reserved exclusively for the covenant community. So pray with me, and then we're going to start right away in verse 1 of chapter 5. Father, your word tells us that you are a good father, and that you are holy, and that like any good father, you discipline those you love. You discipline your sons and your daughters that they may share in the holiness without which no one can see you. We know that you're a holy God. We know that you've sent your son Jesus to die on the cross so that we might become a holy people. And it is our very best interest to pursue godliness and holiness, not only individually, but together as a covenant community. So as we work through this passage this morning, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice with humility, that you would soften our hearts, that we wouldn't plug our ears and resist it, especially when it's something we don't want to hear. And I pray that as a result, you would lead us to genuine repentance and genuine faith. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so look with me at verse 1. We're going to start in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see that discipline preserves the witness of the covenant community. Verse 1. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So this chapter 5, one of the least popular passages in all of the New Testament, serves as sort of a case study this morning for this topic of corrective discipline. It's one of those passages that if you're like me, I'd rather just ignore and move on, but it's so important. God in his word has given it to us to love us and to grow us and to protect us. And so Paul begins by identifying the problem that existed in this church and the problem that so often exists in all kinds of churches to this very day. He identifies the problem as sexual immorality. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, when Paul uses the word that's translated sexual immorality, it's a very general term for all kinds of sexual sin. You see, God created sex as a good gift. It's a good thing that he dreamed up and he gave to be enjoyed, but within a very specific context and parameter. It's to be enjoyed within the union of marriage, a monogamous, heterosexual marriage. And in that context, sex is a good, beautiful thing, but when you step outside of it, it becomes a very destructive thing. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about all kinds of premarital sex, extramarital sex, and unnatural kinds of sex. Things like premarital sex, any sort of premarital sexual activity with sex in the title. He's talking about lust. He's talking about adultery. He's talking about pornography, and on it goes. So if you've ever been able to point to any of those things in your life, you know full well that it's destructive. You might be there right now. You know it's destructive. And so God in his love and in his grace is correcting us in this passage. And he goes on to say that this kind of sexual immorality that presumably a man who was a covenant member of the church was practicing in an unrepentant way, presumably it was so heinous and so gross that it would make a Kardashian blush. I mean, it was serious. He says, those around you, those who would identify themselves as pagans, who are much more sexually lax than you, they are thinking negatively of you. They wouldn't even tolerate this. You see, they were tolerating something that just doesn't belong in the covenant community. It doesn't even belong outside the covenant community. It's so messed up. And so Paul says that this is something that must be addressed. And in this particular case, it was an incestuous relationship. It says a man has his father's wife. Notice he didn't say has his mother. He says has his father's wife. And so what he's talking about is a man who is having a sexual relationship with his stepmom. He says that's messed up. This is the kind of thing that Jesus has come to deliver you from. This isn't who you are anymore. And so this is something that must be addressed. And so that's why in verse 2, he shows us the very swift and decisive directive. He says, let him who has done this and who has failed to repent, let him be removed from among you. Well, why? Some of you, when you hear that or when you read that, it just seems really harsh. You're probably already recoiling against it. Why would Paul be so drastic in his measure? It's pretty straightforward. He says, it's because tolerating immorality of any kind, and certainly sexual immorality, in the covenant community brings God's name into disrepute and it spoils your witness. Last week, Jesus taught us how to pray in such a way that our first priority was God's name being honored. That's what matters more to God than anything, is that his name would be hallowed and treated as holy and reverent. And yet when you claim to be a follower of Jesus, when I claim to be a follower of Jesus, and a member of the covenant community, and I tolerate and embrace sexual immorality, I bring his name into disrepute, and I spoil my witness. Everybody around us who is looking in and judging whether or not Jesus is real is looking at your life and your sexual ethic and making a judgment call as to whether or not he is who he said he was. So when you harbor and when you tolerate it in your own life or in the lives of other covenant members, what they conclude is, Jesus is not real. Your witness is spoiled. So Paul's taking this very, very seriously. He's caring more about the witness of the community than this individual in the moment or how this individual might feel. And so he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. I remember a few years back when we were a brand new church, a very good friend of mine that I'd gone to high school with and for the better part of that time had grown up with, and he's a very good friend. He was involved in our church, and I had learned that he was in a relationship with an engaged woman. And just to be clear, that isn't anyone here. You know, I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. I wouldn't do that. But this was a friend who was admittedly in a relationship with an engaged woman. So she was sneaking around behind her fiance's back. He was in another state. And this friend of mine who claimed to be a Christian was indulging this relationship. And so I sat down with him gently. I'm not a confrontational person. I'm very much a people pleaser, so this is very hard for me to do. And I sat down with him and I called him higher. I said, dude, you got to end this now. This is messed up. This is something that people outside the church don't even tolerate much of the time. And he refused. And this was a guy who was playing in the musical worship team, someone that week in and week out people were looking at and assuming that we were giving our endorsement of his lifestyle. People who were probably watching his life and assuming, well, I guess that's what a Christian is. Maybe that's how I should live. And so I said, friend, if you're unwilling to end this, I'm going to ask you to step down. And unfortunately, he refused. And he ended up leaving. And that relationship ended up going from bad to worse, writing on the wall. She broke it off with him, not the other guy. He was devastated. And at this point in his life, to my knowledge, he has rejected Jesus and the church altogether. What would have happened if he would have been able to humble himself in that moment and considered that loving, hard word a grace from God? What if he would have been able to respond to it in such a way that Jesus was more important than cherishing that sin? How very different his story would have been. And so while it may seem difficult to read this, it is absolutely an act of love for God, first and foremost, for his church, and for that particular individual. And so we see that tolerating immorality in the covenant community brings God's name into disrepute and spoils our corporate witness. Jesus has given us a very clear mission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He says, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and then teach them to obey me." It's very hard to preach the message of the gospel in any sort of credible, powerful way when your life contradicts that message. Paul is teaching us this morning that we have to pursue holiness and godliness as a community and certainly as individuals. And so if you are here this morning and you're reading these first two verses and it's describing you and you're a Christian, this is God's grace to you. This is a moment to stop hiding. This is a moment to stop living in your guilt and shame. This is a moment for you to come forward, to remember Jesus, his lavish grace in your life, to confess that and to repent of it. Because if you persist in this sin, it will destroy you and it will just destroy the credibility of this church. It's happened time and time again. You hear it all the time in the news. You've heard it all over the place, even here locally. Perhaps you've been a part of a church in the past that folded because this kind of thing wasn't dealt with. So this morning, let's learn from history. Let's trust that God is good and that he's telling us what's very best, what's in our very best interest, and come in repentance this morning. So in these first two verses, we see that discipline preserves the witness of the covenant community. Now we're going to jump ahead to verses 6 through 8. They're linked by this common theme of pride, the sin beneath the sin. And so read with me in verse 6. We're going to see that discipline preserves the holiness of the covenant community. Paul continues, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I've been married for 4.5 years. And like I'm sure many of you who are married, you went through a rehearsal dinner, all that good stuff. During my rehearsal dinner, my wife came up to me and she said, "Hey, I found a shirt that I would really like you to wear. It's just, the color is beautiful. It perfectly matches my dress. I'm wondering if you'd wear it." Well, I pull out this sucker and it's like this sparkly purple thing. And if you would have known me back in the day, I was pretty edgy, hardcore, if you can imagine. And that's just not the sort of thing that I wore. But I got to thinking, I was like, this whole marriage thing is about, you know, loving my wife as Jesus loved the church. And if I can't even wear a shirt I don't like, perhaps I'm not getting this thing started on the right foot. So I consented. Okay, I'll wear the sparkly purple shirt. I'll bite the bullet and I'll do it. So I show up to the rehearsal dinner, and of course, the fellas are there, the groomsmen. And they come up to me, and they see my sparkly purple shirt, and Jason was one of those guys, and Jason comes up to me, and he's like, "Dude, what are you wearing?" He's like, "That is not you at all." And so there's this, you know, implication that who you are or who you perceive yourself to be will drive how you live, apparently even to the point of the kind of shirt you wear. And that's absolutely true in the Bible and the New Testament. Who you perceive yourself to be will determine how you live. And in the New Testament, Christians are given a new identity in Jesus, a new identity by God's grace. No longer are you identified by your past or all those things you used to chase. Instead, Jesus has accomplished something for you that changes everything. It changes you from the inside out. The scriptures say that you're a new creation in Christ. And so that's what, in this section, Paul is doing. He's addressing their sin of pride and arrogance that is underneath their sexual immorality, and he's calling them back to their identity in Christ, and he's doing that by using Old Testament language, one from bread making, and with that from the festival of Passover. So look again at verse 7. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In the Old Testament, leaven became this symbol for sin and its contaminating effect. So he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So what they would do is they would take this leaven, it was like week-old dough, and they would let it ferment a bit, and it would help the dough to rise. But the risk was if that leaven got contaminated, it would spoil the whole batch. Okay, so similarly, in this context, harboring pride, harboring sexual immorality, even a little bit, runs the risk of infecting and contaminating the whole church. And so he calls them back and says, remember Jesus. Remember your Passover lamb. Remember what Jesus did for you and who you now are in him. In the Old Testament, the Passover was this yearly reminder of what God had done to deliver his people from their slavery in Egypt. Remember, he judged the Egyptians through 10 plagues. In that 10th one, God said that he was going to kill the firstborn son of every Egyptian, but he was going to make provision for the Israelites. And he did it by telling them to take a lamb, by killing the lamb, putting the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes, and then eating the lamb. And when God came in judgment, he would pass over every home that was marked by the blood of the lamb. Now this was really pointing ahead to the big, grand picture of redemption that we find in the New Testament. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And the great deliverance is our deliverance by God from our slavery to sin. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and Jesus died as your Passover lamb on the cross to pay for your sins. And he did it to deliver you both from sin's penalty as well as its power. So if you're a Christian, when you put your faith in Jesus, God not only forgave you, but he transformed you. He began this work of transformation inside out. Your sins are no longer held against you, but you're also changed in such a way that you no longer want to live in that sin. You want to live in such a way that you bring honor to God. You want to live holy lives. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, remember, in reality, because you're in Christ, you are unleavened. You are without sin. You have been made righteous and holy and pure in him. So remember who you are. If you remember your identity in Christ, you will find no place for that sexual immorality that you used to live in. Jesus has already redeemed you and spared you from it. So don't live like the old you, live like the new you in Jesus. So what we need to see this morning is that the way for us as a covenant community to pursue holiness is by first remembering who we are in Jesus. One author said that New Testament ethics could be summarized this way: be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Learn what God's word says is now true of you because you are in Christ, and then live in light of it. It will transform your sexual ethic. If you are a Christian right now and you are indulging in and tolerating sin, the first step is to remember who you are in Jesus and then repent. Remember what he's done for you and begin living as you really are, a son or daughter in God's family. Because if you do not do that, your sin will contaminate the whole church. You do not sin in a vacuum. Everything you do has an impact on the entire community. And so we are instructed here to care more about the whole than any one part. And so what you need to do is take seriously your holiness. Discipline preserves the holiness of the covenant community. Don't put someone in the awkward position of having to confront you about your sin. Because your sin affects everyone else, don't put us in the awkward position of having to confront you about it. We don't like it. If you do like it, you shouldn't be the one to confront anybody about your sin, about their sin, okay? Galatians 6:1 says that it's the one who is spiritual, the one who is walking in the Spirit, who can restore someone with gentleness and with love. That's the person who should be addressing another sin. If you like it, just keep your mouth closed, okay? But let's not put one another in the awkward position of having to confront each other about our sin, because nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys that. It's very uncomfortable. And yet it's the loving thing to do. So discipline preserves the witness of the covenant community as well as the holiness of the covenant community. And then in verses 3-5, we're going to see that discipline preserves the spirit of the covenant member, the individual. So read with me in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So several times in this short section, Paul states, I'm not with you in the flesh. I'm not with you physically, but I am with you in spirit. And so what does he mean by that? Paul was an apostle. And in the New Testament, you're an apostle if you are a witness to the resurrected Lord Jesus. And Paul was. And Jesus chose him and instated him as an apostle and gave him the very authority of God himself to lead and govern these churches, to write scripture. And so when Paul is giving his verdict on this matter, you might as well consider God himself to be giving the verdict. So by his letter, he is with them. By his letter, God is with them. Similarly, this morning, when you hear this passage, you should be considering God speaking to you, not because of any one person through whom it's coming, but because the words themselves are God's words. It's how he speaks. So Paul is speaking to us about this matter with the authority of God himself, with the authority of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so he says, I have already pronounced judgment on this unrepentant man who refuses to repent of this gross sin. Now, I know that's not a popular thing to say these days. We have this notion that, you know, only God can judge me, and that somehow judging one another is never appropriate. And so we have to remember that the scripture speaks to the abuses of that kind of thing. We are not to be self-righteous, hypocritical judges. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, he says, judge not lest you be judged. You're going to be judged by God with the measure that you judge other people. But in that context, what he's talking about is a hypocritical, self-righteous judgment where you judge people for the very things that you do. That is sin. That is to have no place in the covenant community. He says, how can you take the speck out of another's eye when there's this massive log in your own? He says, first, you got to take the log out, and then you'll be able to see clearly the little tiny speck in your brother's eye. So what Jesus is condemning is not judgment bar none, but a self-righteous, hypocritical judgment. Paul says the same thing in Romans 2. He says, what do you think, oh man? Will you escape judgment when you judge people for the very things that you do? He says, of course not. So again, Paul too, he's condemning this self-righteous, hypocritical judgment. But make no mistake, there is an appropriate, biblical, godly kind of judgment and assessment that we are to have one another. It is to come from humility. It's to be done in love. It's to be done for the good of the other person and the good of the church. It is to be done out of love for God. But there is an appropriate judgment. So let's once and for all cast aside that notion that there is no appropriate place for judgment in the church, because there is. Not only has Paul already given the verdict, but he says, and you are to do that as well. The entire covenant community is involved in the judgment of this man. He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, presumably they're gathering in some sort of corporate worship context, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What on earth does that mean? You are to deliver this man to Satan? That seems crazy, right? Harsh. And this isn't the first time that Paul says things like that. In the New Testament, Satan is a created, evil, personal being. He is not an equal with God. He can only do what God permits him to do. He is, as one theologian from back in the day said, he's God's devil. He's on a leash. He can only do what he's permitted to do. And the scriptures say that for the time being, Satan is the god of this world, and he possesses some sort of dominion over those who have yet to bow their knee to Jesus. It's temporary, but for the time being, it's true. And so he's saying, you're to deliver this man from the safety of the covenant community, and you're to give him the wish. This is how he wants to live. If he wants to dishonor Jesus, if he wants to dishonor the community, if this is how he wants to live, then let him go. Hand him over to Satan. If that's the world he wants to live in, if that's who he wants to align himself, hand him over. But again, the desire is restorative. Now think about it this way. How many of you remember the story of the prodigal sons that Jesus talks about? Okay? There's two sons in the story. One's the good boy who always does what the father wants. The other one is the younger brother who basically says, God, I want your, Father, I want your money, and I want to go spend it on wine, women, and song, and that's what he does. And he's having a great time until one day his money runs out, all his friends are gone, and he's in the pigsty, literally, eating the food that pigs eat. And the text says that he comes to his senses and he remembers his father, that his father is wealthy and he has plenty to eat. And so he eventually does a 180 after he hits rock bottom and he comes back to the father. Paul is saying, hand him over to Satan so that he'll come to this place where things get so bad, his life gets so miserable that he'll hit rock bottom and he'll finally remember that he needs God and he needs God's people. And so this is all in hopes that he will come back. And when he does, in repentance, The covenant community is to forgive him and restore him. So Paul makes it very clear. All this is so that the man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is pointing to this sure future day when Jesus returns to judge everyone. Everybody will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. So he says, in light of that, we're taking drastic measures so that on this day, he will enter into the kingdom of God and not be excluded from it. So not only is discipline loving to the church as a whole, it's actually loving, even in harsh moments like this, for the individual, because it causes him to see the severity of his sin and the severity of God's holiness, to remind him that Jesus didn't die on the cross so that he could be forgiven but still sit in his sin for the rest of his life. No, Jesus came to break the penalty and power of that sin and to lead him into a holy life. Jesus did not die so that you could sit in your sin. He died to make you holy. So we see discipline preserves the witness of the community, the holiness of the community, and the spirit of the covenant member. And finally, in this last section, in verses 9 through 13, we're going to see that discipline is reserved exclusively for the covenant community. This kind of discipline is only for Christians. So read with me verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So presumably in verse 9, we see that Paul had written an earlier letter. We don't have it, unfortunately, in our Bibles, but there was another letter, and they're writing back, and there's lots of confusion about some of Paul's instructions. And so he's saying, you know, that first letter I wrote when I said not to associate with sexually immoral people, I wasn't talking about everybody out there. I was talking about you guys. I'm talking about people who claim Jesus and call themselves brothers or sisters. That's the kind of person that I was talking about when I said that there's this appropriate kind of judgment. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, promise me, this whole week as I've been preparing, I've been nervous about you. I've been nervous about you misunderstanding what I'm saying from this passage. I've been nervous that you would think I was talking about you, and we're not. Paul very clearly in this section makes a distinction between outsiders, and that's just his way of talking about people who aren't yet Christians, and insiders, people who are covenant members of the church, people who would call themselves followers of Jesus. There is a different standard. If you are not yet a Christian and you are here this morning, we're glad that you're here. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to exclude you. We want you to come as you are. Maybe as we've been working through this passage and we've been talking about some of these sexual sins, maybe it described you. Please be assured, we are not here to condemn you for those things. We are not shocked by those things. We have those kinds of things in our past too. So just know that you are welcome here. This is a safe place for you. We are not here to judge you or exclude you. But I think what will be helpful for you to understand is that if there ever comes a moment where you become convinced that Jesus is who he said he was, and that this message of the gospel is true, and you come to believe it, you can know this, that Jesus is going to accept you just as you are, warts and all, but he's not going to leave you that way. There's a very, very helpful story in John 8 where an adulterous woman comes up to Jesus, and all these other proud, self-righteous, religious people are condemning her. They publicly shame her. They bring her to Jesus and say, Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. And it's incredible how Jesus responds. He comes up to them and he says, well, I tell you what, the first among you who are without sin, you can be the first one to stone this woman. And one by one, they all left, right? One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they left. And then when it was just Jesus and this woman, he says, where'd everybody go? He says, is there no one left to condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. You see, Jesus accepted this woman right where she was, just as she was. And yet the next thing that Jesus says to her is, go now and sin no more. You see, he accepts her by his grace, but he doesn't leave her that. He loves her too much to leave her that way. And he gives her a new vision for her life and a new sexual ethic. And so if you're not yet a Christian, please know you are welcome here. We are not here to judge you. or any of those things. But know this, if and when you do come to faith in Jesus, he is going to love you too much to leave you where you are. He is going to expect and provide the source for change in your life, and it is always for your very best interests. And so it's God's job to judge the world, not ours. So let's rid ourselves of this self-righteous arrogance that is so typical of the church. Let's stop criticizing our neighbors who don't know Jesus yet because they live differently. Let's have a little dose of humble pie and remind that sometimes our lives aren't that impressive and that we need God's grace just as much as anyone else. And let's remember there is an appropriate accountability that we're to have of one another. So many churches tank in our country because they're not holy, because they're ungodly, and God is judging them. You are not an effective church if you're not a holy church. So, let's remember that the same grace that saves us is the same grace that transforms us to live holy lives. Let's embrace that. So, discipline preserves and is reserved for the covenant community. So I want to give you some real practical next steps. Most of the discipline that we encounter in the Christian life is formative discipline. It's that very positive discipline that comes about through the everyday, ordinary means of grace, sitting under God's word, being in fellowship with other believers, so on and so forth. So I want to give you a real practical next step to be disciplined. Be consistent on Sundays. We live in a time when it is very much in fashion to reject the church as unimportant and peripheral to the Christian life. We live in a time when gathering together as the church to worship and sit under God's word is optional. And yet it's one of the most important means by which God is going to grow you. And so I want to encourage you, as best you can, be consistent on Sunday mornings where we can gather together and sit in humility underneath the teaching of God's word, where we can sing praises to God, where we can give back to God, where we can grow relationships with one another that is so very important and so much a way that God is going to discipline you. Join a gospel community. Sign up, start today, join one. Because the church is a people. It's not an event you attend or a place you go. It's a people, and it's a people that Jesus died to save and set apart for himself. It's a people that will be spending eternity together with God. And so let's make some practical connections and start to live like that community. And so one very practical way you can do that is by getting in a gospel community. This is where you can begin practicing discipline towards one another. The only reason things ever get to the way they are in this passage, the only reason such a drastic measure is taken is because people don't live in community. They hide from one another. Genesis 3, it's the oldest thing in the book. Sin, guilt, and shame leads us to hide from God, and it leads us to hide from one another. And so many of you who join a gospel community are going to do your very best to hide. You're going to put out a version of yourself that's a little less than real. You're going to sweep under all your flaws and all your shame, and you're just going to put the good stuff out there. Your conversation is likely to be superficial because no one can really criticize you for something that doesn't have any substance. And so I want to encourage you, as you develop these relationships and trust is built, be vulnerable with someone in your group. Let the real you be known, and let this covenant nature of the community provide the safety that you need to do it. Let it truly be a community of grace. Let people say hard things to you. That really is a loving thing, so long as it's done in an attitude of humility and grace. It is a loving thing to say a hard word at times because we need it. We're all works in progress. So join and be engaged in a gospel community. Don't be the guy who shows up once every 6 months. You are not built to live the life alone. You must live it in covenant community. And then finally, sign up for the partner connection. Partnership is our language for membership. Because membership has been robbed so much of its meaning, we've tried to capture language that's more significant. And the partner connection is a process by which you can determine whether or not you ought to be a covenant member at this church. It's a process that helps us determine whether or not it would be good for you to be a covenant member of this church. Because if you become a member of a church, it is a public endorsement that you are a Christian. It's a public commitment on your part that you intend to live like a Christian. And so it's a very important process. You're going to learn our mission and vision, our doctrine, our theology, our philosophy of ministry, our core values, and you're going to be able to make an educated decision at the end of that. Can I be united with this church or not? You're going to be able to identify whether or not you are willing to actually live a life of discipleship and pursue holiness. If you're not a Christian, it's helpful for you because it helps you see that membership is not yet the step you should take, right? You can belong here, you can be a part of things, but membership is reserved for those who are Christians. So sign up for the Partner Connection. You can do that right now online on the city. In a month or so, we're going to have physical signups on Sundays. Very, very important. Discipline preserves and is reserved for the covenant community. And so as we wrap up, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to read a scripture from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul continues to talk specifically about the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So as we step up to the Lord's table, we remember that the bread signifies his broken body on the cross for your sins, and his blood signifies his shed blood for your sins. And let's remember why Jesus died. He died to deliver us from the penalty of power of sin, to make us into God's holy people. And so before you come and take of the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. Let Christ discipline you and ensure that you aren't going to take this in an unworthy manner. So take a few moments to assess your own life. And when you're ready, if you're ready, come up and worship Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, I just want to encourage you to stay seated. Pray with me. Father, thanks so much for this difficult text, because we know even the hard words in Scripture, even the warnings in Scripture, are an expression of your love for your children, because you are a holy Father who disciplines his sons and daughters so that we might share in your holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Give us holy desires. Help us to long to live in covenant community, to honor Jesus, to live in fellowship with one another. Make us the kind of church whose witness is so incredibly captivating that the outside world takes notice and longs to be a part of it because they see the reality of Jesus at work. For any of us who are Christians this morning who are cherishing and tolerating sin of any kind, I pray that you would grant them hearts of godly repentance. For those of us here this morning that aren't yet Christians, I pray that you would protect them from any kinds of confusion about the subject matter we've talked about. I pray that they would experience your grace, your patience, that they would come to see that Jesus is so good and gracious, and that they would desire to give their lives to him. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.